Last week we looked at Genesis 38, and that was the passage regarding Judah and Tamar. And I mentioned last week that that was one of the least preached passages in all the Bible. One of the least, probably one of the, even if you're sitting in a Sunday school class or just talking in a Bible study, it's probably not a passage that you've done many studies of. Well, this morning we're in chapter 39, the next chapter, and this is the opposite of that. This is probably one of the most well-known stories in all the Bible and one of the most preached and taught and discussed in all of the Bible. This is this passage that deals with Joseph in Potiphar's house or Potiphar's wife. And you'll probably recognize this passage very quickly if you don't already just by what I've said. But as we look at this passage, one thing I realize is it's so well known that I actually preached a passage or on this passage here at Watson Bible Church just about 2 years ago. I'd actually forgotten that I had preached it until I was preparing this week, and in my Bible software, there's little things that as I put notes and things, it reminds me that I have notes from back in 2015 when I did this passage before. And so I was like, oh, I forgot that I did that. But when we read through the Bible as a church, and I did passages each week from our weekly reading, I covered Genesis 39 in that series. But one of the things that I want to mention here is as we go into this this chapter, looking at Joseph and Potiphar's wife, those of us who are really familiar with the Bible because we've studied it all of our lives and we've been in church a long time and we've just come across this passage many times, we probably have the thought that we already know what it says. We already know what the story is about. We can kind of tune out and we still understand Joseph and Potiphar's wife. One thing I want to caution us, and this is something that not only in this passage, but in general, when we're studying the Bible, we have to be careful that we don't always assume we know what the passage is about. Because then we closed our ears to something we might have realized, find out that we were wrong in the first place, or we might find out there's something else there that we never realized. And so this morning, just try to, maybe you do know what this passage is all about, maybe you're not going to learn anything new, but just come at it with fresh eyes and fresh ears this morning, and maybe there'll be something there that you haven't realized before. So this morning, we're going to look at Genesis 39, and we're picking up in the life of Joseph, which really begins back in chapter 37, when we find the account of Joseph and his brothers, and we find out that there's some animosity here between Joseph's brothers and him because they're jealous. They're jealous because he's the favorite of Dad. And Dad makes no, he hasn't hidden this. He's given him a special coat. He's lavished him with many things that his brothers don't receive. And they know that he's the favorite. And because of the jealousy, they determine that they're going to kill him. And they throw him in this pit and they're going to kill him. But then they decide rather than kill him, they're going to sell him. And the reason they decide to sell him, because Judah, who came up with this idea, says, look, if we kill him, we don't get anything for him. He's just a dead body in a hole. We could sell him and make some money on this. And he's as good as dead to us because he'll be gone. So they come up with this plan to sell Joseph into slavery. And we're told at the end of chapter 37 that they sell him to some Midianites, and the Midianites take him off to Egypt. And then the last verse of chapter 37 tells us that when he gets to Egypt, the Midianites again sell him to Potiphar, and he ends up in Potiphar's house. Now, last week we looked at chapter 38, which is kind of an interlude. We didn't talk about Joseph last week. We talked about Judah and Tamar and what goes on in Judah's life. And when we read about chapter 38, we realize that this takes a span of about 22 years into one chapter. And so while we're reading Judah and Tamar and what's going on there, in the background, the stuff going on in Joseph's life that we're now going to study is taking place as well. So as Joseph is hauled off to Egypt, he's sold to Potiphar, and he's in Potiphar's house as a servant. And this is where we pick up here then in chapter 39. Allow me to read the first several verses and we'll begin to discuss this together. It said, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him an overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. And let us pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings that you've bestowed on our lives and the assurance that we have that you are always with us. We're thankful that we can be called the children of God, knowing that we are in your hands and knowing that we belong to you, not only now, but for all of eternity. And Lord, that one day we will see you face to face and we'll be in a world that never ends with no sin and sorrow, but where we can glorify you and enjoy you forever. We thank you for that hope that we find in Christ, the one who died for us to bring us victory over sin and death. And Lord, as we look at your word this morning, that you saw fit to write down for our behalf, we pray that you would teach us. Teach us through your word and your spirit. Let your spirit work in our hearts to bring us understanding. Lord, that we might be encouraged and that we might leave here to faithfully follow what you have called us to do. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. So here we get this. These first six verses tell us that Joseph is brought and sold to Potiphar, and he's put into Potiphar's house. And as he's there for some time, Potiphar begins to realize that Joseph is bringing, there's something about Joseph. He's something special here. And because of Joseph, my house is being blessed. So God is with this kid. He's probably a late teenager at this time. God is with this Joseph. And so Potiphar begins to give him special privileges and special responsibilities. It says he puts him in charge of all that he had, makes him an overseer in his house. And it says that the Lord blessed the house because of on Joseph's behalf. It says the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. And so Potiphar left all he had in Joseph's charge. And this is a pretty shocking statement. It says, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Potiphar put Joseph in charge of everything. And Potiphar, because of Joseph, had no concern. This word here that's translated concern really simply means he had no knowledge of anything. It means he didn't have to think about it. He didn't have to worry about it. Joseph's in charge of it. All I care about is what I'm eating today. Think about how privileged of a position Joseph has been brought to. This is the one who's been sold into slavery by his brothers. When you think, okay, he's going to Egypt in slavery. This is terrible. But he's quickly put in charge of everything. And his master is the one who bought him, trusts him so much that Joseph's in charge of it all. And all he cares about, all he worries about from day to day, because Joseph's taking care of the rest, is, what's dinner? What's for dinner today? How many people have you trusted that much in your life? How many people have trusted you that much in your life? Well, that's the type of trust that we see that Joseph has received from Potiphar. Now, we continue reading here. Let me catch up my slides here. So it says here, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now this is an odd little statement here, just taken in just a verse. We take this statement, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, but it's going to set us up for what's coming. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. So here now, we learn that Joseph is handsome in form and appearance. And it says that over time, Potiphar's wife begins to notice this. And she begins to be attracted to him. And she begins to seduce him. And she wants him to come to her, to lie with her, to sleep with her, to have an inappropriate relationship with her. And Joseph's response is this. It says he refused. And he said to her, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything." Look, he's saying, look, Potiphar trusts me. And because of my trustworthiness, he doesn't have to worry about anything. He has no concern about anything in his house. He's put everything in my charge. He's stating these words to her. Your husband trusts me so much that he doesn't worry about anything. He's put it all in my charge. He goes on to say, he's not greater in this house than I am. What does he mean by that exactly? Basically, what Joseph is saying here is, he's given me so much authority, it's just like I act like him. When I say to do something, people respond just as if it's coming from Potiphar's mouth himself. Because that's how much authority he's given me. He's not greater in this house than I am. He hasn't kept back anything except you, because you're his wife. You're the only thing that in this house that he has not given to me, and that's because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness? And then he ends it with, and sin against God. He starts off by talking about how Potiphar trusts him and how he's been placed in this position of authority based on that trust that they've established between one another. And he talks about the authority that he's been given by Potiphar and how he can't abuse that. But then he goes on to end it with, and I cannot sin against God. So if I were to do this, I would not only break the trust that I've earned with Potiphar, your husband, but I would also be sinning against God himself. So we see Joseph's response here as he feels that he needs to be faithful to Potiphar and faithful to God. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her and lie beside her or to be with her. So Joseph continues to tell her no. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she called him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." So we get there this indication that over time, Joseph continues to tell her no and resist her her seduction. But at some point along the way, it says that he has to work in the house. And as he's working in the house, he's left alone. The other men who would typically be there to work aren't there. So he's left alone with just him and her. We don't get her name. It's hard to keep saying Potiphar's wife. But we don't get her name. But the two of them are left alone, and she sees this opportunity again to once again to try to woo him. And instead, it says here, they were left alone in the house, and she caught him by the garment. She reaches out, takes him by the garment, and says, "Lie with me." But his response here is to leave. He left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house. So instead of responding in any way, we don't get any verbal response. We don't get anything. And he definitely doesn't entertain the notion that she's put here. He just leaves. But the problem is she's got a hold of his garment and the garment comes off. So here she is standing with Joseph's garment. Most commentators that I read basically said that what he would have been wearing, typical servant attire, would have been similar to like a loincloth. And so likely this is kind of the garment that she's left holding in her hands, and Joseph runs away with no clothes. So now there's a predicament. Potiphar's wife obviously is somewhat angered by the fact that she's been told no over and over again. And now she sees an opportunity to falsely accuse Joseph. And she has all the evidence now. Remember in the story of Tamar and Judah, Tamar positions herself and dresses herself so that Judah doesn't recognize her, and he thinks she's a prostitute, and they work out this deal that she was going to receive a young goat, but he didn't have it on her, so she said, "Well, give me your signet and your cord and your staff, and then when I receive the goat, you can have those back." Well, all three of those things, that signet, the cord, and staff, identified who they belonged to. It was like him leaving his ID with her. Well, now Joseph is pretty much in the same predicament. Potiphar's wife basically has his ID in her hand as he runs away. It's going to be easy to say, "Who does this belong to?" And Joseph will be the one. So she decides she is going to falsely accuse Joseph, most likely because she has not gotten what she wants, and she's at the point now where she's embarrassed or angry or both. So as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called out to the men of the household and said, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice." So now she's basically yelling and screaming, "Look, this guy, he just tried to do this to me. Can you imagine? This Hebrew slave." And by the way, she says, "He brought among us a Hebrew." This word Hebrew here is used as a derogatory term. "Can you believe my husband brought this Hebrew amongst us? And now look what he's trying to do, to laugh at us, to make a mockery of us by sleeping with me. He came to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice because that was how I got him to leave. I cried out with this loud voice, and as soon as he heard me crying out, he left. But good thing I cried out because he left this here. He ran away so quick when I yelled, and he left this." And then she laid up the garment until her master, Potiphar, came home. And so when Potiphar comes home, What does she do? She pulls out the garment and says, "This Hebrew slave that you brought, look, he's trying to make a mockery of us. He tried to sleep with me. He came to laugh at me. And it was only because I yelled that he left." We read this and we think, obviously Joseph is being falsely accused here, but how does Potiphar know this? Imagine the situation in your own, if this was in your own life, whose word is he going to take? His wife, who's sitting there with the loincloth, or the slave who ran away naked? It's his word against hers at this point. Well, as we continue reading, it said, "As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. And the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." So what happens here is Potiphar puts Joseph in prison because of these false accusations. Think about Joseph here, this late teenager, most likely, being put in prison. You can imagine this would be a scary thing. He's now been thrown in a pit, thought he was going to die, sold into slavery, had no idea what was going to happen to him then. Ends up in Potiphar's house where things go really well for a time, and now he's falsely accused and put in prison again, or not again, but in captivity again. You can imagine, it's like a roller coaster of emotions that he's gone through. But as he's in prison, this is interesting, as he's in prison, it says that he captures the prison keeper's eye there. And the prison keeper thinks, wow, this Joseph is really a special guy, and puts him in charge of everything. It says, anything that happened, it was because Joseph was the one who did it. Anything that happened in that prison, it was because it went through Joseph first. And again, it says he paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, he made it succeed. This reminds us of the phrase that was mentioned before, that Potiphar had no concern about anything except the food he ate. Well, the prison keeper had to pay no attention to anything because it was in Joseph's charge. There was no worries. Joseph's taking care of it. I don't have to worry about it. And the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Now, as we've looked at this passage in our lifetimes, I would venture to say the most common way of understanding this passage, if we looked at it and said, what's the moral of the story? The most common way that we understand this passage is this is an example of what we do to avoid temptation. What do you do when you're struck with temptation? You do what Joseph did. You run. Well, if I was a young kid reading this, and I once was a young kid reading this, and I remember having these thoughts, I said, what good does it do? You end up in prison. You run and you get in trouble anyway. So if I'm going to get in trouble, I might as well do it. So this passage does teach us something about temptation and avoiding temptation and doing the right thing. But there's more to this passage than just using it as run away from temptation like Joseph. There's something much greater here, more important here than just that. And the important parts of this passage actually come out in what we see repeated throughout the chapter. And let me point out a couple things that we see repeated. The first one is this. He had no concern about anything. This is repeated three times in the chapter. It appears first in verse 6, where it says, "So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate." And then in verse 8, it says it again. "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house.'" And then at the end of the chapter, in verse 23, "The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge." Now, what we're learning by this repetition here is we're learning about the character of Joseph. And we're learning here that Joseph was trustworthy. If there was anyone that you could count on to do the right thing in every circumstance, it was Joseph. You leave him in charge, he's going to take care of it, and he's going to do exactly what you want. If you were running a business, you want Joseph running your business. Joseph was trustworthy. He was faithful. He did absolutely nothing wrong in this entire chapter. He was falsely accused, but he did not do anything wrong. In fact, you would say he did absolutely everything right. So when we look at this chapter, one of the things that we learn is Joseph is faithful, he's trustworthy, and he's done everything right. Well, the other thing that we see that repeats in this chapter actually appears at the beginning and at the end, and that is this phrase: "The Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands." Now, this is what is referred to as an inclusio. This is when it brackets the beginning of a passage and the end. And what it really does is by setting this up, that you state a statement at the beginning, and then again you state the same statement at the end, what you're saying is God was with Joseph, and he did, and everything that he did, he says he caused him to succeed in his hands. And then by saying it at the end, you're reminding this truth, and then everything in between is proof of it. Think about that for a second. But we tend to look at this passage and we label certain things as being successful. When was Joseph succeeding in this passage? Well, we would say he was succeeding when Potiphar made him overseer. Oh, he was succeeding when he was placed in charge of everything Potiphar had. Or as he climbed the ladder of opportunity, we see the success in Joseph's life. And we see the success in the prison when Joseph placed in charge at the end. Again, climbing that ladder. That's what it means when we read this. The Lord was with him and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So what was the success? Well, Joseph was put in charge. He was overseer in Potiphar's house and in prison. Let's step back and ask one question. What is success? What does it mean when it says that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands? Or maybe we can rephrase it and say, what are the marks of God's blessing? Now, if you were just to take a random survey on the street and ask people that, what does success look like, or what does God's blessing look like? You would probably hear things like, well, good health, financial security, or even greater than just security, financial excess. A generally happy life. Those are probably some of the things that we would find. And this is exactly what we find even preached in some churches and known as the prosperity gospel. That what God's blessing looks like is that, look, if you do certain all the things the right way, if you do it the right way and you believe it enough, then certain things will follow from that. And those certain things that follow will be things like good health and success, as far as financial success and happiness and a carefree life. All of those things. And So if you're experiencing all those things, then you can be assured that your faith and your way of life is pleasing to God, and God is blessing you as a result. And on the flip side of that, if you're not experiencing all those things, then something is doing, you're doing it wrong. You don't have enough faith, you're not doing it right. You're not pleasing God, so therefore you're enduring hardships. This week, Christianity Today actually published an article. It was published on October 8th about the nephew of Benny Hinn. You know, if you know who Benny Hinn is, he's one of the televangelists. That's very much a prosperity theology guy. If you know him, you know who I'm talking about. And if you watch him, I would encourage you to stop. And if you don't watch him, there's no reason to start. But let me just read just a portion of this article, because this article is about the nephew of Benny Hinn, who realized after a time that the gospel that he had learned from his family, that comes through Benny Hinn and others in his family, he realized it was false. And now he's left all that behind. But let me just read a couple paragraphs of this article. It says, almost 15 years ago on a shoreline outside of Athens, Greece, I stood confident in my relationship with the Lord and my ministry trajectory. I was traveling the world on a private Gulfstream jet doing gospel ministry and enjoying every luxury money could buy. After a comfortable flight and my favorite meal, lasagna, made by our personal chef, we prepared for a ministry trip by resting at the Grand Resort Laganisi, boasting my very own ocean view villa, complete with private pool and over 2,000 square feet of living space. I perched on the rocks above the water's edge and rejoiced in the life I was living. After all, I was serving Jesus Christ and living the abundant life he promised. Little did I know that this coastline was part of the Aegean Sea, the same body of water the Apostle Paul sailed while spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was just one problem. We weren't preaching the same gospel as Paul. Growing up in the Hinn family empire was like belonging to some hybrid of the royal family and the mafia. Our lifestyle was lavish, our loyalty was enforced, and our version of the gospel was big business. Though Jesus Christ was still a part of our gospel, he was more of a magic genie than the King of Kings. Rubbing him the right way by giving money and having enough faith would unlock your spiritual inheritance. God's goal was not his glory, but our gain. His grace was not to set us free from sin, but to make us rich. The abundant life he offered wasn't eternal, it was now. We lived the prosperity gospel. So here is one man's journey out of the prosperity gospel. The nephew of Benny Hinn, one of the most well-known proponents of this, because of his televangelism ministry. But how many of us think of God's blessing and success in a similar fashion? I mean, think about this. If we were to ask what it looks like to have a successful ministry or a successful church, how will we answer that? We would think of things like, how many people are there? How much offering is given? When you have an event, how many people show up for the event? How big? How many? What are the numbers is basically what we ask. And so what we basically say then is God is more active or more pleased with places that are big and large and wealthy than he is in places that are small and sometimes maybe not so wealthy, maybe quite poor. Is that what true success looks like for a church or an individual? Sarah was mentioning earlier this morning that they've been in Gambia for 40 years, the ministry. And if you looked at the numbers of converts, it's very small. Does that mean somehow God has not blessed and is not pleased? I don't believe that for a minute.
God is using that ministry in great ways that are many ways intangible. And I believe God uses churches in a similar fashion and individuals. We can't just chalk up how many numbers, how many people, how many dollars to gauge success. Ultimately, we have to realize that success is not measured by our station in life, by how high up the ladder we climb, or how much money we've made, or how much health that we've maintained over the years. But ultimately, it's measured in how faithful have we been to God. How faithful have we been to what God has called us to? I would encourage you, it's a free subscription, but there's a magazine called Voice of the Martyrs. And you can get it. You can, I'd have to give you some information, but you go to Voice of the Martyrs website, put in your email and some information, and they'll send you all the stuff every time they publish it. But basically what this publication does is it tells you stories about Christians all over the world, especially Christians who live in hostile areas of the world where Christianity is frowned upon. And they tell you the stories of the people who live there and how they've witnessed of Jesus Christ in those cultures and how many of them have been martyred for their faith. And when you read these stories, you'll find that there are people who they've suffered job losses because they've been ostracized from the community. They've been disowned by their families. Some of them have faced extreme poverty and starvation. They've been imprisoned, they've been tortured, they've been murdered. Would we stop and say, well, God is obviously not blessing them? You're doing something wrong. Do we ask the question when we read that, well, where's God and his blessing in all of that? We have a wrong understanding of what success is. See, when we read the passage here about Joseph, we're told at the beginning that the Lord was with Joseph and caused him to be successful and caused everything he did to be successful in his hands or to succeed in his hands. We're told that at the beginning, and we're told that again at the end, and we ought to read everything that happens in between as God being with Joseph and causing everything he did to succeed in his hands. That means that when Joseph was being placed in charge of Potiphar's house, God was with him and causing him to be successful. When God was causing Joseph to be placed in charge in the prison, and everything was in his charge, God was with him and causing it to succeed. But also, when Joseph was being falsely accused and sent from Potiphar's house to the prison, God was with Joseph and causing everything he did to succeed. Because success wasn't climbing the ladder. Success was God taking Joseph and putting him exactly where he needed him to be. Ultimately, God is taking Joseph from Canaan, placing him in Egypt, and he will eventually be second in command to Pharaoh. But Joseph is going to be riding a roller coaster along the way. And what Joseph is being called to do is be faithful in every circumstance. And we see that that's exactly what he's doing. And because of it, God is making him successful. Not in the worldly sense. You wouldn't say, well, success is going to prison in the worldly sense. But in God's eyes, Joseph, you're right where I want you. You're doing exactly what I've called you to do. You're being faithful to me. And he got him thrown into prison. So when we look at success, we ought not to think about numbers. We ought to think of faithfulness. When God called the prophet Isaiah at the beginning of Isaiah, and Isaiah sees God seated on the throne in Isaiah 6, and God says, who shall we send and who's going to go for us? Isaiah is lifting up his hands, here I am, send me. And what does God tell Isaiah? Go and preach the word, and no one's going to listen. Isaiah's success wasn't judged on how many people listened. It was on his faithfulness. Go and preach the word. And God will see that as success, faithfulness. Even Christ, God's own son, came into this life, lived a perfectly faithful life to the Father. And what did he get? He went around preaching for a few years. He had a relatively small number of converts. And he eventually ends up falsely accused, hanging on a Roman cross to die. Would we say that the blessing of the Father wasn't on him? See, success looks different when we look at it through God's eyes. See, Christ was faithful, and as a result, many are set free from their sins and have the hope of eternal life. As a result of Joseph's faithfulness, God placed him in a position that he would also save his people from famine. As a result of martyrs who have been faithful through the ages in proclaiming Christ in places that did not want it proclaimed, and they've given their lives for it, many have heard the gospel and been saved as a result. They lived in poverty, they were beaten, they were imprisoned, and they died. But they were successful. They all live successful lives in God's eyes. Not the success of the world. Many of them die without large bank accounts and without all the little toys that we have, cars and houses and boats and all the other stuff. Not without big titles in front of their name. But they had far greater success, and that they were faithful to God. And one day, they will stand before their Lord and he will say, well done. That's the greatest success there is. The question we need to ask ourselves is this: what is God calling each of us to do? And maybe in some situations, what do we have to give up to do it? What do we have to do to be successful in God's eyes rather than the world's eyes? And is that success more important to you? This morning, let us be thankful for a Savior who gave his life for us that we might be saved. But let us remember that we've been called to serve, to go wherever he would have us to go, to be faithful to whatever he's called us to be, and let us give him the glory and the praise. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the life of Joseph that teaches us that success isn't always what we imagine it to be. But Lord, ultimately, what we desire is to be faithful to you and to hear your words well done. Lord, nothing can make us more pleased. Nothing could give us more joy than to hear those words. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know what you've called each of us as individuals to do, but also help us to know what you've called us as a church family to do. Lord, we're thankful for your word and your spirit that teaches us. And Lord, help us to leave here now looking for how we might proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. We pray this in his name. Amen.